Well, people may have mixed views about this, but the AFL season is getting underway. And any coach who can't deliver results for his chairman, the fans and the sponsors will be out. It only takes a few weeks, doesn't it? It's tough out there. We don't live in the world of a second chance. The salesperson who doesn't sell much. The head teacher who can't control his school. The chef who messes up a top-ranking banquet. It's very unlikely they'll get a second chance. It's the way of the world. It's hard. It's unforgiving. But how different is the kingdom of God? It's full of grace and forgiveness. It's the realm of the second chance. And few places in Scripture demonstrate that more clearly than John chapter 21. And as we'll see, going to John 21 could be more appropriate on this first Sunday after Easter. The setting is by the Sea of Galilee. It's over a week after Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Jesus' band of disciples have already seen their risen Lord twice. Now they get to see him a third time, not in Jerusalem, but by the shores of Lake Galilee. After all the drama of recent events, it's as though the disciples want to get away, go back to their roots, to what's familiar. And for Simon Peter, that meant fishing. In verse 3, he declares to the six disciples who've accompanied him back to Galilee, "I'm going out to fish." And maybe some of you are keen fishing people. I don't know. "We'll go with you," they reply. And the seven of them set off in a boat in something of a spontaneous, spur-of-the-moment adventure. Unfortunately, the adventure doesn't bear much fruit, or to be more precise, much fish. They fished all night and caught nothing. Verse 3. And we can just imagine how disheartened they were. They'd been out on the lake all night with nothing to show for it. And some of them, like Peter himself, were very experienced fishermen. And when morning came, they were probably tired, hungry, cold, and just plain frustrated. We've all known that even if we don't fish, we know of experiences like that when we really feel really fed up. It hasn't worked out how we'd hoped. Then a stranger on the shore calls out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" In their disappointment and perhaps embarrassment, they can only manage a simple no in response. "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some," says the stranger. At that point, they probably felt that anything was worth a try. Perhaps this man had seen some movement of fish from the shoreline. Well, they do as he suggests and make an unbelievable catch of fish. In fact, John records, and he should know because he was there, one of the sons of Zebedee mentioned in verse 2. John records they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. And it was John who very quickly realized that this catch was no accident and the man on the shore was no stranger. It was the risen Lord Jesus. "It is the Lord," John shouts out to Peter. John, who describes himself anonymously as the disciple whom Jesus loved, John knew the catch of fish was a miracle and instantly made the connection with Jesus. But of course, it was Peter, not John, who jumps into the water to get to see Jesus first. The ever-impulsive Peter. Do you know people like that? Maybe you're at uni or school, people are just so impulsive. They just do something and they don't always think first, but they just do it. Well, Peter was like that. This is the disciple who suggested building shelters for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. Why they should need shelters, I don't know, but he thought that was a good idea. He was the disciple who stepped out to walk on the water because Jesus had done it. This is the disciple who ran ahead of the others on the first Easter morning ran straight into the tomb before the others could catch up with him. And of course, it was Peter who'd been the first to declare publicly, "You are the Christ." Now, while the impulsive Peter swims ashore, all the other disciples head for the shore by boat, very civilized. And they towed the heavy net of large fish behind them. 153 fish, to be exact. Obviously, they counted them to share out the catch fairly. And when they set foot on the beach, they see something rather good. They see that Jesus is already busy cooking breakfast for them. He's grilling fish over a fire and invites them to add some of their catch. Verse 10, bring some of the fish you've just caught. And verse 12, come and have breakfast. Don't you just love breakfast? Breakfast on a beach, that takes some beating. But think of this. If we just conquered death and have been badly let down by a bunch of men in our greatest hour of need, would we cook them breakfast? But that's what Jesus does. Good thing he's the Lord and we're not. He's the Lord of heaven and earth who has triumphed over death. But he's the Lord that cares for people. He's practical. His men have got to eat. They're hungry. So Jesus feeds them. Ours is a God who cares about real life, our real lives. He's not just interested in our spiritual welfare, but in our well-being, in the whole picture of our lives. That's what incidents like this tell us, don't they? If you're ever tempted to think that God wouldn't be interested in a particular issue in your life, that he's got more important things to deal with, then remember this breakfast. Because if it's important to you, it's important to the God who loves you and made you. Talk to him about it. Pray to him about it. Maybe share it with a Christian friend and pray together. God cares. It was Simon Peter who would write some years later in his first letter, cast all your anxieties on Jesus because he cares for you. 1 Peter 5:7. It's a great verse. God cares. Well, they all ate up their breakfast, and it seems that as they ate together, they looked across at Jesus, and in his risen form, there was something different about him. Just as Mary Magdalene had failed to recognize him outside the tomb, thinking he was the gardener. Verse 12, none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. They knew, but somehow Jesus was different. Here was the Son of God, risen to life, all-powerful, no longer simply the carpenter from Nazareth. And yet he was no ghost or spirit either. He could cook, hand out fish and bread to them. The risen Jesus had a physical, resurrected body. In the face of death, he is the pioneer and the sure hope for all of us who trust in him. Now, on that morning at the beach, the risen living Jesus had some unfinished business to see to with Simon Peter. It would seem that Jesus took Peter aside, away from the others, for a private and very significant conversation. John tries to follow them in verse 20, but it was just Peter and Jesus talking. Jesus wants Peter to do three things: to love, serve, and follow him. Firstly, love. Right from the start, we know how serious Jesus is being because of the formal way he addresses Peter. Verse 15, Simon, son of John. That's very formal. It's like you addressing a buddy at uni or work or school or wherever by their full name, using their middle names as well. Now, my wife's here tonight, Jo. So if I say to her in the kitchen, Joanna Christine, we need to talk. That's serious, isn't it? That sounds serious. That's what Jesus is being like here. Simon, son of John. I mean business with you, Peter. Are you taking this in? And Jesus then proceeds to ask Simon to Peter the same question three times. And the question is, do you love me? The first time, Jesus phrases it like this, do you love me more than these? What's the these referring to? Lots of scholars and commentators and preachers have talked about that for centuries. And I guess there are three different ways of interpreting it. Do you love me more than these, your boats and fishing, everything we see on the beach, your old way of life, your old living from fishing? Do you love me more than all that? Or do you love me more than you love these, your friends who are with you, your fellow disciples? Or thirdly, do you love me more than these other disciples love me? Do you love me more than they do? It's hard to say which interpretation was precisely right. We just don't know. But I'm opting for the last one. Do you love me more than these other disciples love me? And I choose it because, you see, Peter had made a big deal of his love for Jesus, boasting of it to his master in front of all the others just shortly before Jesus was arrested. Peter declared in Mark 14:29, even if all fall away, I will not. And yet it was Peter who, as we know, denied knowing Jesus three times, one of those denials being to a young servant girl. They say pride comes before a fall, and that was certainly true of Peter. But notice how Jesus makes no reference to the denials at all. Without ever referring to them, Jesus gives Peter the opportunity to wipe out his threefold denial with a threefold affirmation of love and loyalty. Peter's response to Jesus' question is, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He avoids comparing his love for Jesus with that of the other disciples because he's discovered from bitter experience that he's not as loyal to Jesus as he thought or claimed. And so he appeals to Jesus' knowledge of him. You know that I love you. And the you is emphatic in the original. Jesus will know the remorse that Peter felt after the denials were made and the cock crowed twice. Luke records how Peter broke down and wept at his own disloyalty. We might have had some moments when we've really let someone down, a good friend, someone in our family, maybe. And we just feel absolutely lousy. We might even cry about it. This is a really good friend. And we've been rotten, or we've said something, or we've let him down. And we feel really, really bad. And it takes a lot of work and talking to turn that around. Peter wept bitter tears. The tears of a man who had badly let down his friend and master the night that Jesus was arrested. And having already answered the question about his love for Jesus once, Peter was no doubt surprised to be asked it again. Verse 16, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And again, Peter replies, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And then it comes the third time. Verse 17, Simon, son of John, do you love me? John records Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" And you can understand why he was hurt. I mean, imagine this, if a close friend of yours said, you know, "Are we real friends?" Well, sure we are. "No, are we?" You know, and we'd feel a bit offended. I mean, if Joe was to keep on asking me, "Do you love me?" And we've been married 15 years, and she knows I do. You know, we'd feel a bit hurt, a bit offended. Peter felt like that. But if he was honest, he'd know that he had much to do to prove his love for Jesus again. He denied him three times. He replies, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." There it was, a third affirmation of his love and allegiance to Jesus. Clearly, the thing that Jesus most desired from Peter, and therefore from us, is our love. Love for Christ is the only motive that will keep a Christian disciple faithful to Jesus, whatever the circumstances. Love for Jesus drives us to honor him come what may. Some in St. Alph's know a Christian family who recently left Melbourne and returned to their home city of Lahore in Pakistan. They've had a traumatic few days. A number of us have got emails from them. They're safe. But the recent bombs that exploded in the park, that park is right near to where they live. They're safe. But lots of people they know of are badly hurt, injured, and worse. It's their love for Jesus which took them back to their homeland. And it's their love for Jesus that keeps them there to feed the sheep. Which brings us to serve. Peter is to love Christ and he is to serve Christ. Have you noticed that each time Peter affirms his love for his master, Jesus calls on him to serve? Verse 15, "Feed my lambs." Verse 16, "Take care of my sheep." Verse 17, "Feed my sheep." Peter, who had messed up so badly, is commissioned into service, vital service. Would you have had Peter on your team after that? Jesus does. Jesus was soon to return to heaven, to his place at the right hand of the Father. Who is going to lead, to teach, disciple, and care for the believers on earth? Jesus calls on Peter to play a key role in that. The great shepherd of the sheep, Jesus himself, will watch carefully over his people from the glory of heaven. The Holy Spirit will be sent to empower each believer in their walk with God. And Peter and others alongside him will bring spiritual nourishment, pure spiritual milk, as Peter himself writes about it, to those Jesus calls my lambs and my sheep. What a privilege, what an honor for Peter. He knows he doesn't deserve this. No way. But it's God's way, the way of mercy and grace, the way of the second chance and the third and the fourth. In 2010, the British nuclear submarine, HMS Astute, at that time the most advanced submarine ever built, costing $20 billion, that submarine ran aground off the Isle of Skye, Scotland. It hadn't even done its official maiden voyage. Its captain, Commander Andrew Coles, was relieved of his command just 5 days later. No second chance. It was over. That's the harsh reality of life in our world. But as Peter discovered, and Abraham and King David and Jonah and others in the Old Testament before him, God's way of dealing with failure and mistakes is very different. When there's repentance, there's always the opportunity for a fresh start. You see, God knows us. God knows our frailty, our brittleness. We're like clay pots, Paul says in his second letter to the Corinthians, which is why he goes on to say that of those serving Jesus, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. We are servants of God by the mercy and grace of God. I was shown that verse by a mate of mine shortly before I got ordained. And I was really glad. He said, look, if you mess up in your ministry, basically, you never earned it anyway. It's not about you, it's about him. He's just giving the opportunity to be a minister, to teach the gospel, to do a bit of evangelism, youth work, whatever it is. It's all his grace. You haven't earned it, you don't deserve it, but he's giving you that opportunity to serve. Because Paul writes, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we don't lose heart. If I mess up big time, it's not the end of the world. I never earned it anyway. And I don't lose heart. God says, okay, let's talk about it. Let's sort it out. We move on. What a God. What an employer, inverted commas, to work for. The God who knows we're flesh and blood. We make mistakes. We're human. We are servants of God by the mercy and grace of God. Isn't that liberating? So you can go and serve the Lord on a beach mission or with Stacks or Pulse or whatever it is in your uni, at work, and maybe get something pretty wrong and you come back, oh, I really blew it today. And you think, well, there's no way back from that. God will never want to use me again to do this. And he says, no. Don't you remember Peter? I give people a second chance. That's what I'm like. That is wonderful, friends. That is Almighty God saying, I might be Almighty God, but I love you to have a go and be a servant of mine. Someone once wrote, all of us are potential wreckers of the cause of Christ. Not exactly a ringing endorsement, is it? But it's pretty right. That's why Peter's reinstatement and commissioning is a massive source of reassurance and hope for all of us. It's a wonderful act of grace from the God of all grace. If he can take back Peter, that's hope for all of us. It's wonderful. We can give everything a go with 100%, doing it obviously from all the right motives. But if it doesn't work out quite the way we expected, it's not the end of the world. We had a go. We tried. Jesus himself talked to the rich young ruler, Jesus. Jesus talks to him about his wealth, about the kingdom of God. And what's that rich young ruler do? Walk away. Turns his back on Jesus. On Jesus. You could say Jesus failed. The rich young ruler didn't believe. Jesus didn't fail. He did what he was called to do. He explained the gospel. The man walked away. The proof of what we do is not success, it's obedience. Let's obediently serve. Love, serve, and finally, follow. 3 years earlier, on this same beach, Jesus had seen Simon Peter and called out to him, come, follow me. Now, a great deal had happened since that day. In fact, so much had happened that in verse 25 of this chapter, John says, actually, there's not enough room to write all about it. In fact, there aren't enough books to write all about it. A lot had happened since that day, and lots more was still to come. And once again, Jesus says to Peter, "Follow me," verse 19. Jesus warns Peter it will be costly to follow him and speaks of the manner of Peter's death in old age. Tradition has it that Peter was crucified upside down in Rome. And verse 18 certainly ties in with crucifixion. "You will stretch out your hands," Jesus says. It's a death which John describes will glorify God. A Christian may bring honor to God even in the way he or she dies. And many of us will know stories of such honor being given by people we know or knew, people we've read about. For Peter, that will be the ultimate price of his following Jesus, martyrdom. But what does it mean for you and me to follow Jesus? God has different plans for each of us, different gifts for us to use, different roles for us to play. Whether we're in the workplace, at school, uni, the local community. Essentially, whatever we're doing, whatever stage of life we're at, Jesus wants us to fix our eyes on him. Whatever our calling or our work or our study situation, we're never to lose sight of the fact that we belong to Jesus and we're to follow him. Peter got all bothered about what Jesus thought of John, the disciple, and pointed to John, he asks, "What about him?" And Jesus basically replies, "You focus on your Christian life and don't worry about or compare yourself with anyone else." That's great advice, isn't it? Isn't it really dreadful to compare yourself with other people? "I wish I had those gifts, and I wish I was this, and I wish I was that." I can remember being mortified when I was at theological college, training to be a minister, that a really great mate of mine, John, was asked to go and lead a youth weekend away before I was. You know, I just thought, what's he got that I haven't? You know, it's stupid. Someone once said to me, just as I'd got ordained, he said, "Mike, let me tell you something. I've been a minister a while. Comparison is death." And it's right. God made you who you are. You've got a personality, gifts, and skills that no one else has got. You're you, and God wanted it that way. So you go out and you be confident that God has chosen you and called you to be you in the world. That is what Jesus is saying to Peter. Don't you worry about John. You get on with your life. You follow in your way. So as I conclude, I think we could be enormously encouraged by this breakfast on the beach. Of all that happened there, the practical care of the disciples by Jesus cooking them up breakfast. The heartwarming reinstatement of Peter after he'd blown it big time. The risen Jesus called Peter to love, serve, and follow him. And friends, he's calling us to do just the same. And just as with Simon Peter, there's no greater privilege in all the world than to honor such a calling. So let's go and let's follow Jesus this week. Amen.